and then we'll go into the study tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you of this day for the willingness of God's people to come for prayer and Bible study. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you will encourage each as the Word of God is planted in the heart. Sufficient, Lord, for the needs of our soul in this hour, we pray here for the folks who come and ask, dear Lord, that you might use your word again to steer us along and help us to grow and to grow up. And we pray, Lord, that you might hear our prayers tonight. There is a great work there that needs to be done along the line of many people and their burdens and their needs as we know them. We just ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you'll help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please take your scriptures and turn to 1 John. First John. I'd like to just give you some thoughts tonight on destructive doubts. Destructive doubts. And by utilizing the word if, like as in the case of if God really loved us, why would he permit certain things to happen to us along that line? And I will say that I believe that in some cases, the word if has the ability, when it's said in a certain context, to cast a shiver of doubt over the reality of a statement or a circumstance. For example, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, you have the statement, if we say, if, and I underline that word, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So the word if is there, pointing out the reality if a person's walking in darkness or walking contrary to the light of the word, then there is the absence of reality. In chapter 2 and verse number 5, chapter 2 and verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in him. And then over to verse 15 in the same chapter, love not the world, and neither the things that are in the world. Then it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the word if inserted, again, introduces a possibility of skepticism concerning the reality of life as it should be, or perhaps is. In chapter 4 and verse 20, the same thing is revealed there. In chapter 4 and verse number 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Again, the word if, with regard to hating the brother. No matter what a person may say, in reality, if there's hatred for the brother, then the skepticism is less and less. And so, if can cast a doubt, it can cast a doubt. Let me point you in another direction. Go into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I read in one of the, I think it was Thompson Chain references, where the editor had a category in his study section where he called the use of the word if under certain categories as the satanic ifs. And I started thinking about that, and it occurred to me that there are about four or five places in the scripture where that notion does have some validity. Like in Matthew chapter 4, and we look at the third verse concerning the divine persona. Verse 4, we read there, part back up to the whole thing, Jesus in the wilderness in verse 1, tempted of the devil, fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and hungered. Now, verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. This the very statement as it is. If thou be the Son of God, cast the doubt in the mind of the devil as to the divine person he's addressing. If you're the Son of God, then take these stones and make them bread. Naturally, the temptation on the part of the man would, after having not eaten for so long, to succumb to temptation. But Jesus was not able to sin. The Son of God is not able to sin, and it's not a matter of being able not to, but not able to sin. So we have the concern for the divine provision. God is able to do just that. In the sixth verse of the same chapter, the strain of divine protection, he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, and again underline, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Question out of verse 6. Obviously, the devil knows a little bit of Scripture. Did he quote the verse right? Anything wrong with what he said there? Did he speak untruth? Did he speak an untruth? Cast thyself down. It's written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Of course, that takes you back to Psalm 91, 11, and 12. And you can check the verbatim quote there. The point is that in both instances, in verse 3 and verse 6, the devil uses the word if to cast doubt. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. After all, it's written, and I paraphrase, that there's divine protection afforded you. Is it not written so? Is what he's getting on. So there's a doubt that's cast, and that's concerning the divine persona of Christ that he's addressing. If you're the Son of God, do thus and so. Then in Matthew chapter 27, there's a doubt cast about the divine purpose. In Matthew 27, Matthew 27 and verse 40. 27:40. Scene is at the cross. The statement is, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. There's again, casting doubt on, first of all, the power of God and the purpose of God. It was God's purpose from the beginning that Christ should come and give himself as a sacrifice at the cross. And in verse number 42, there's another statement there. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And what we must understand about the divine purpose of God in this sense, if you take verse 40 and verse 42, that the cross must come before the crown. The cross must come before the crown. That's divine priority. No way possible to effect God's purpose to redeem man and go directly from conception to the crown. There had to be the cross. And so there's the doubt cast on that. In Luke chapter 23, another place to think about. Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse number 37. Here's the power, casting doubt on the power of God. Verse 37. If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. That's much of repetition of what we just read, but the emphasis here is on himself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. I mean, obviously, if you can't save yourself, how can it be that you save anybody else? Completely casting skepticism again on the work of the cross. Now, this all has its concern in Luke 23:37. Goes back up to verse 35. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." There's the doubt cast. We don't need doubt. And then in Luke 23 and verse 39, another notion of divine prerogative. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Save thyself and us. Now there's divine prerogative there, because there were two thieves. Two thieves. One, in the prerogative of God, he would pass by. And the other, he would take to paradise that same day. That's divine prerogative. It is the prerogative of God to save all who believe, or none at all. Thank God that he did choose to save some. And what a wonderful illustration that the cross provides where these two individuals are concerned. But I want to get to the root of most sin, which is doubt itself in what God has said. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a minute. The root of sin. When you think about it now, the root of sin of any transgression always can be tracked back to doubt in God's Word. For example, if a person hears the gospel, which is the good news, it is authoritative, it is real, and they sit and they listen to it, but they reject it. Basically, they doubt what God has said. Where the saint is concerned, saints get into sin problems when they too doubt what God has said. They always find a way or manage a way to insert an if or a but. Now here, I want you to see in Genesis 3 what has been suggested by some people as basically an overlay for apostasy in any era, from the beginning right to the end. So here I want to show you in Genesis 3 a divine progression rooted in doubt. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Just point out three simple things here. When you cast doubt on God's Word, there are three things that will generally take place. First of all, notice that according to what is said in verse number 2, "The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." What she did was delete an all-important word. She deleted this part of the statement that God made in chapter 2. She took away one word out of the statement. And he said, thou shalt not eat, or you may eat of the fruit of all the trees of the garden. She deleted one word. Okay? She deleted one word. And then, in verse number 3, it goes on, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She dilutes the word of God, secondly. She added to God's statement. He did not say anything about touching. So on the one hand, she deletes and then she dilutes. I was reading a story, an illustration in Spurgeon's book, The All Around Ministry. And it was, well, probably we can't relate to this, but he was relaying the story about what was in ancient times an acceptable practice. And he was outlining the progress of a wine cask taken from the vineyard to Rome, from the vineyard to Rome on a little wagon, a wine cask. Perfect fruit juice when it leaves the vineyard. And en route, after they travel some while, it is said that the operators of the cart got a little thirsty. And so they drank some of the juice out of the cask. But knowing that when they get to Rome, it's all going to be measured out. And so they would add a little water to it. Go down the road a little further, get a little thirsty, and drink a little bit of the juice again out of the cask, the wine cask. And make sure, impeccably, restoring the fluid amount with water back into the cask itself. Travel down the road again, get a little thirsty, and this time they met some friends, and everybody was drinking a little bit of the juice, and so they very carefully put water back into it to make sure that it had the same fluid capacity when they arrived at their destination as it did when they left the vineyard. Now, obviously, when they arrive at their destination, it is not the same product that left the vineyard. And that's exactly what the slicers and dicers of scholasticism do when they delete from the word or they dilute the word, when they start adding their own little imaginations to the text. Where does it all lead? Well, verse number 6. It leads thirdly, and this is the, now keep in mind, this is destructive progression. Deletion, dilution, verse 6, denial of the word. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. In order for her to do that, in order for Adam to consent to that, they had to deny what God had said. Where did it start? With a doubt. What was the devil's comment when he first approached Eve in verse 1? Yea, hath God said. That's in a form of a doubt. So you see the destructive progression, that if you put that overlay down on any era where the people of God, Old Testament saints and the church in the New Testament, veer away from the path, it always starts with a doubt. It always starts with a doubt. And just because in 1947 they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which happened to be an accumulation of manuscripts that were much older by 1,000 years of any manuscript that we already had, the scholars took it in hand to try to look at those very ancient manuscripts which were in so good shape and start to revise and to delete and dilute the text that had been perfect for 1,800 years. Where does all that leave? It leads us to, in Revelation 22, a sympathetic replication of something Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy. In Revelation 22, verse number 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So I leave that with you. Destructive doubts. How the little word if can be used to twist the reality of things. Introduce just a shadow of a doubt into the lives of people. And all the more sick it is when people take God's word and even cast the slightest doubt as to whether or not it says what it says. So I could say more, but then it would cease to be constructive criticism and probably would be destructive. And I don't wish to do that.